Good morning to everyone. Mr. Shaby mentioned that we're working in the business office this year. On behalf of the home office, I'd like to say thank you for the offering yesterday. On a personal note, we were able to make the deposit yesterday evening, and it balanced, so. A number of people have commented that they were surprised to see me here. I was wondering what that meant until my wife pointed out that they probably thought I was someone else with white hair. Speaking of white hair, I've asked the experts that take care of sound and projections to fix that. They told me that they were not miracle workers. Have you noticed that the world gets crazier and crazier? It seems that every time that I open a newspaper or one of the business publications that I read, I see more and more signs that this world has problems that no man can solve. And for those that know me, I'm not just referring to the fact that my favorite baseball team didn't make the playoffs this year. Thinking about problems that no man can solve, I think that former President Bush and current President Obama have more in common than they may realize. Neither could or can protect this country from physical trials. Bush had his 9/11 and Katrina, and Obama had his Irene. I can't help but think that if a Category 1 storm could cause so much damage, what would have happened if it had remained a Category 3? More important, Bush and Obama are alike in that neither one can stop the moral and physical decay of a nation that's not following the way of God. Many of you longtime members are probably like me. When we first came into the church and began to learn what was prophesied to happen to this nation, we really couldn't, at least I really couldn't comprehend it. We were the strongest country on the earth, the most respected. Not anymore. But in spite of what is happening around us and will probably continue to occur in the upcoming year, we have something to look forward to. We're here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But have you ever stopped to think about the fact that for us, the feast itself is the only time most of us will experience the millennium in a physical manner? What we are enjoying physically is nothing compared to what we will be enjoying for eternity after the return of Jesus Christ. Today I'd like to review a little of what happens as we transition from this world and the current governments that we face to the kingdom of God and His rule. I'd also like to share some thoughts with you on how to make sure that we will be in that kingdom. When the millennium is actually here, when the kingdom of God, His laws, His system of government are in place, when there is rain in due season, as we just heard, so that it will actually be enjoyable to be a farmer again, and the ground is restored to health so that the plowman does and is able to overtake the reaper, when the millennium is actually here, where will we be? Well, hopefully we'll be on the earth with everyone else, but we'll be in a changed form. On the very next holy day to be literally fulfilled, meaning trumpets, we will have been changed to spirit and will have risen in the air to join Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians and remind ourselves what it says there. 1 Corinthians 15. Many times these verses are used during funerals, but they apply to us too. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning we're not all going to die physically, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Let's back up to verse 22 for a minute. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 explains a little more. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice there's an order to this. Those who have died in the faith will be raised first. We may be aware that our change is from corruptible flesh to spirit is going to happen to us next, but it will happen so fast in the twinkling of an eye that we may not even feel it happening. At this point, we begin to see the literal fulfillment of the proclamation given in Revelation. Revelation 11, 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The return of Christ to this earth is the watershed event that will signal a start of the new age. The return of Christ and the dawning of this new age are synonymous. Obviously, the disciples expected the kingdom of God to be a literal kingdom set up on earth, and they were naturally curious as to when it would occur, and undoubtedly hoped that it would happen in their lifetime. In Matthew 24:3, they asked him a question. Matthew 24, verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? They knew that Christ's return and the end of the age were one and the same thing. And this makes sense, of course, because there's no way that the changes are needed could occur without the literal return of Jesus Christ. It is only through his presence and his power and his wisdom and the authority from God that the new order can become a reality. I'd like to ask you a question. What is involved in the transition that will usher in the new age and the rule of Christ on this earth? Well, of course, the return of Christ, the first resurrection of the saints of God, and then the change of the spirit of those who have God's spirit in them and who are alive at his return. And the important question for us is, where will we be? At some point after our change to spirit, we see that the marriage supper will take place. Let's look at Revelation 19. You might want to put a marker there because we'll be coming back to that. Revelation 19. In verse 7 we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." After that, we will probably join Christ as part of his army to put down that final attempt of Satan to keep control over this world. Ironically, although Christ's return is going to bring peace and prosperity for all of mankind, his return will actually be met with stiff opposition. Man will not want to be ruled by the kingdom of God. Well, man doesn't want to be ruled, period. He wants the peace, he wants the prosperity, but he doesn't want the only way to have both. So one of the first things that Christ will have to do after returning is found in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read a phrase or two from a number of verses here. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." Verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." In verse 7, "It shall be one day which is known to the Lord." Another reminder is we don't know when it will be. "And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Jesus is not returning to do battle alone. Matthew 16, verse 27, we're told the Son of Man is to come with his angels, and he will be accompanied by his saints, those former human beings who have been begotten into the family of God, meaning us. During the course of this battle, we can read what happens. Let's go back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 14. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Verse 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and his army." Verse 20, "And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." And chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we see what happens to Satan at the start of Christ's millennial reign. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." Not that that's the end of Satan. The remainder of the verse tells us that after these things, meaning the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. The battle that God and his angelic armies and saints were involved in serves a purpose. At the end of this battle, all opposition to God's way will be destroyed and the kingdom of God can be ushered in. And in order to prevent Satan from influencing man's minds and thus influencing the course of human events, he will be bound and imprisoned and thrown into the bottomless pit. The binding of Satan is one of the chief things that makes a new age possible. So long as he is here to deceive and to destroy, how could anything really change? With him out of the picture, a new age really can begin. There's something else that makes it possible for a new age to begin. Mankind will experience a change in his very nature. And this is something that only God can accomplish. Let's go to Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. What we're really talking about today is a transition from what is called this present evil world to the new glorious age of God's rule. The heart and core of Jesus Christ's message was that the kingdom of God would be established on earth. And that is exactly the message that we're trying to take to the world via the Kingdom of God seminars. Christ will establish himself at Jerusalem. It will become his headquarters for 1,000 years. Jerusalem will become the focal point of government, and the whole world will look to the holy city for guidance. Christ will teach the leaders of the nations the way to peace, which Isaiah 59:8 and Romans 3:17 tell us that currently they do not know. The restitution of all things spoken of in Acts 3:21 will begin with the restoration of the government of God. In Revelation 20, verse 6, we're told that those who are in the first resurrection are going to reign as kings and priests for 1,000 years. Does that mean at the end of the 1,000 years, that's it for us? Well, no. Other scriptures tell us that God's government will last forever and ever. Perhaps at the end of 1,000 years, our job description will change. Or perhaps it's just referring to a specific time period in the millennium. We don't know. Or at least I don't. We can look at some additional comments that tell us about our future. Let's go to Revelation 3, verse 12 for a moment. Revelation 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now let's go to Revelation 21. We know that the New Jerusalem doesn't come down until the end of the Great White Throne Judgment period, when the earth has been completely prepared for it, after the first heaven and first earth have passed away. In verse 1 of Revelation 21, John, in a vision, sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. In verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Christ has told us in John 14:2 that there are many mansions or rooms, depending on which translation you use, many mansions or rooms awaiting us. That may also stand for the offices that we're given, but it might literally be some mansions or fancy places for each of us to live and work in. Another detail that we don't know. It also may simply have been a way for Christ to say that there's plenty of room for everyone. As we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government, there is no end. We don't know all the answers yet. We're still seeing through a glass darkly, as 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us. While obviously we don't know the answers to a lot of questions, we do know that we are to be preparing now for whatever God wants to use us for. Maybe the most important question I'm asking you today is, how do you prepare for something when you don't know what you're going to be doing? What kind of preparation can we be doing now that will make us ready for anything? Well, first and foremost, we can make sure we're developing the attributes of God. In 1 John 4:16, we're told that God is love. If we want to be in the God family, we also need to be love, to have outgoing concern for one another. We're told in John 13, verses 34 and 35, that our love for one another would be a sign that we are His disciples. We may have become so familiar with 1 Corinthians 13 that there can be a tendency to miss one of the main points. And that is, it doesn't matter what else we have if we don't have love. If we don't have love, then we are as nothing. Another one of God's greatest attributes is His patience. And of course, if we think about 1 Corinthians 13 again, we can see that love endures all things. That's why God is so patient. The only way that we will develop the patience that we need is to be growing in love ourselves. God is merciful for the same reason, meaning He loves us. And again, the only way that we will grow in mercy is by growing in love. We know that we need to grow in wisdom. I know that some think that God will use the funnel approach and give us all the answers we need when we get into the kingdom. And that could be the case, but we still need wisdom now. Wisdom so that we can help each other make it into the kingdom. And if gaining wisdom now weren't important to us, why would the book of Proverbs have been included in the Bible? These verses are loaded with practical advice for living a better life now. We're not just biding our time until our change comes. We're to be using this time to grow spiritually, morally, and physically. If we haven't learned how to live a good life ourselves, how are we going to be trusted to rule a city? How would we be able to? If our family unit now is so dysfunctional, how can we run a city which is really nothing more than a lot of families living and working together? And what about our honesty? Titus 1:2 tells us that God cannot lie. There are many, many other verses that confirm that God never lies. Is this something we're working on so that the same can be said about us? In addition to working on the growing in the character of God and striving to emulate all the qualities that He has, we should also work on eliminating things that have no place in the kingdom. The Bible lists a lot of things that we shouldn't do as children of God. Let's go to Galatians 5. Notice what it says there. Galatians 5, verse 19 to 20. Here we see what are listed as things that are referred to as the works of the flesh. Now I'm going to read this from the New Living Bible. It's a little more understandable. Galatians 5, starting in 19. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results: sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your own little group, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's the point that should get our attention. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we don't have to do each and every one of these things. Doing any of them means that we won't inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 to 11, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The main point of all of this for us is verse 11. As such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. While many of us may have had problems with some of these things in the past, now as Christians, they should all be behind us. And if they're not, now is the time to deal with them. Obviously, the things that stand in our way are different for each of us, but there is no one that doesn't have something that could potentially be big enough to keep us out of the kingdom. The bottom line for us is that we pretty much need to do the opposite of whatever the world around us is doing. Since this is not presently God's world, it can't lead us to Him. We don't follow the ways of the world because they lead us away from God. They don't build character. They don't contribute to our own mental health and happiness. They teach us things that aren't true, that aren't productive to us to be learning, and that are deceptive. Man's way will pass away just as surely as the Twin Towers in New York City did 10 years ago. After an initial revival of patriotism and church attendance, where does our country find itself 10 years later? Let's make sure that we aren't learning the wrong ways instead of God's ways. As we do all the things that we do, God is watching us and preparing our reward. No matter what we end up doing, no matter what jobs that we're given, we know that they will be just perfect for us and the position in which we can best serve others. One of the things that Mr. Armstrong used to write about was the fact that God was going to establish a literal kingdom on the earth, a kingdom with territory, laws, people, and rulers. Those rulers will be us. We need to get our mind focused on the fact that this life we're living now is not all there is. We have a great future ahead of us, and we need to be ready for it. In December 1971, in the issue of one of our former publications, Tomorrow's World, there were a few paragraphs that relate to the point I'm trying to make. Again, reading from the December 1971 issue of Tomorrow's World. The jobs we will have in the world tomorrow will be immense. They will involve remaking, reshaping, remodeling the societies and governments of the entire earth. In the world tomorrow, there will be a tremendous need for individuals who have developed righteous character now to be leaders then. Are you making the right decisions, the foundation of character in this life now? The example you set, your moral standards, your closeness to God, your dedication to the work of God today, these things will determine your usefulness in tomorrow's world. Continuing, God has created a kind of training camp or school to help us prepare to be a king or priest. It's our human life. Every day, life forces us to choose whether we will follow God's ways. Right decisions are the raw material used in fashioning godly character. In man, he is creating perfect, righteous, holy character. You were made subject to pride, vanity, and tempers, the lusts and desires of the flesh. Character is something that cannot be instantly created. It requires the human lifetime, during which one must suffer temptations, encounter obstacles, and endure tribulations, overcome grief. Of course, none of us is perfect, and God will forgive and erase our mistakes, but we must grow in character and do the best we can to be part of His glorious family. If we're going to be kings and priests, we will reflect the very part of God. We will reflect God's very character, or we won't be in the kingdom. So the question we need to ask ourselves, are we ready today? Are we ready today to step over into the world tomorrow and rule a kingdom? How about just one city? Do we think God would have us begin at the top and rule a kingdom or a city if we haven't been preparing to do it so now? Ruling ourselves implies character development. One of the primary traits that God is looking for is faithfulness. Faithfulness implies complete dependability. God needs to know whether he can rely on us or not. He won't put us over a city and then wait to find out whether or not we can handle the job. We are proving to him now that by our faithfulness over little things, we will be able to be faithful over anything. This is the reason we hear again and again and again that it's what we do day by day that shows God what he needs to know. If we're going to be kings and priests, we need to act like kings and priests now when it comes to our character. We can't be doing what the rest of the world does. We have to be settling our minds on the right things, the invisible things, but much more real than anything that we can see. Yes, we have to exist as a part of this society, but we must separate ourselves from society's standards. You might say that we have dual citizenship. We live in this world physically, but we also represent the family of God and his soon-coming kingdom. We're told that in Philippians 3:20 and 2 Corinthians 5:20, where we're reminded that we are Christ's ambassadors. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul explained the Christian responsibility. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do we grasp the burden of responsibility that Peter's statement places on each of us? Each of us personally? Christianity is not a hobby. Christianity is a way of life. Each and every day, practicing Christianity is a way to build character, the way muscles are built. Each and every day, we are either adding to our character and learning something that we will take into the world tomorrow, or we're wasting our time. Or even worse, each and every day, we may be indulging in activities or thoughts that are destroying our character and could keep us from being in the kingdom. In Matthew 6:33, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God. To really do that, we need vision. How can you be motivated if you don't know what the kingdom is? The less vision you have, the easier it is to be sidetracked by Satan. Without vision, we can't make the enormous changes that we have to make if we want to enter the kingdom. If we don't know what the kingdom of God will mean for us personally, it can be pretty hard to be motivated to do much more than drift along with society. The vision we need to really get into our minds is that our reality lies in the future. Unless we can shift our thinking from focusing on earning a living, having fun with our friends, going to school, getting a new car, getting married, if those are the only things that we think about, we will never truly change. When we change our frame of reference to the vision of being kings and priests in the future, our actions will automatically change. Our mindset can become one of a king and priest today. Our actions begin to become appropriate for one who will be a role model for others. We begin to see beyond just keeping the letter of the law and not looking for ways out, if you will. Our behavior and attitude will begin to change, and the changes will be lasting. Behavior and attitude are both effects of this different frame of reference. In other words, the kingdom of God is something we won't be prepared for unless we change our mode of thinking and living now. To summarize what we should be doing now when we don't know exactly what we're to be preparing for, we must be developing the mind of a king. This means that we have to resist doing things we want to do, and we need to be doing some things we don't want to do. It means asking God for wisdom to take all factors of any given situation into proper consideration, and then to make the right decision. It means learning to see the big picture so that we don't get upset over little things or have it disrupt our judgment. It means acquiring such knowledge as is useful and necessary in order to be a true Christian and to be able to be a help to others. Probably the major area that we need to spend time on now is developing the character of a king, because character is something that we can carry over into the world tomorrow. The development of right character is paramount for anyone in a position of leadership. The honesty, purity, fairness, self-discipline, and love exemplified in the life of a king or ruler is the strongest possible influence on his subjects to be that way themselves. Throughout the history of ancient Israel in the Old Testament, we see again and again where the entire nation followed the example of the king's personal morality and willingness to follow and obey the eternal God. We know this is true in our own families. Our children reflect much of our character. Today, our families reflect much of our character, both good and bad. In the world tomorrow, will our cities? Another thing we should be doing right now is to cultivate the attitude and habit of service. Let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verses 26 and 27. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be the chief among you, let him be your servant. As future leaders, our motivation should never be for the purpose of drawing attention to ourselves or as a means of advancing ourselves. Jesus' entire motive in ruling and directing people was to help and to serve them. It was not to show off or exalt himself. His only motive was to help others, to lift them up, point them in the right direction for their own good. That should be our motive. Whether the world believes it or not, likes it or not, prepares for it or not, God is going to straighten things out through the direct rule of Jesus Christ and his Spirit-born saints. Those who assist Christ in straightening out this world's problems will need to be dedicated and balanced leaders. They will be those who, as zealous, dedicated Christians in this life, understood and acted on the matter of glorifying God in the development of our mind, body, personality, character, family life, service, and leadership. We all want to be using the time that we have to prepare to meet Christ. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm not sure I feel like I'm ready for that yet. We need to take to heart the advice that we see in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. I'll read this from the NIV. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Remember, just because we talk about the kingdom, argue about it, speculate about it, speculate how and when it will arrive, that doesn't mean that we're personally preparing for it. And that's what we need to be doing so that we are so doing. We can't live any old way and make it. In a sermon given on January 2nd, 1988, Mr. Gerald Waterhouse stated, God will not accept us just as we are. He wants our backgrounds out of us. We have to stop absorbing the world around us. We won't get the opportunity to be in God's kingdom if we aren't living God's way. We can't just want to be there. Revelation 22, verses 10 to 15 remind us that there's coming a time when God will end our opportunity. We do not have forever to become righteous. Either we build the character of God and enter the kingdom of God, or else. As future leaders, ones that will show others that they too can become part of God's family, we need to make sure that we don't tolerate anything in ourselves that does not reflect the very character of God, or anything that will keep us from being there to help Christ establish the kingdom of God. Everything that we do, everything that we say, adds up to a way of life that others notice. And of course, that includes God and Jesus Christ. It's a way of life that is preparing us for rulership in the world tomorrow. But this wonderful world tomorrow is not going to come overnight. I think all of us realize that. In fact, it's going to take a lot of work to make this world the showplace that God always wanted it to be. After the tribulation and the day of the Lord, this world is not going to be a pretty place. God's people will be involved in helping people learn how to live and how to get their lives back on track. Let's look at Isaiah 30, starting in verse 20. Isaiah 30, verse 20, the second half of the verse, and then verse 21. I'll read this from the NIV. Your teachers will be hidden no more. With your eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." The Living Bible translates this phrase, "Whether you turn to the right or the left." It translates that phrase, whether you turn to the right or left, as, "And if you leave God's paths and go astray." To me, this shows it'll take time and that many of us will be directly involved in providing guidance. Some of us will be helping with the actual physical restoration of this planet. Have you ever wondered why? After all, in Genesis 2, we see that God restored the entire planet by the seventh day. The entire earth was restored to a beautiful condition in just 6 days, so obviously God is perfectly capable of doing that again. But by having people physically making the effort to clean up the mess that they made and what Satan had led them into, it'll serve as a reminder that we tried that way and it didn't work. Are we thinking about what we do now in our lives as part of what we're bringing into the city, what we will be bringing into the cities in the world tomorrow? How we will effectively shape the lives of other people if we haven't prepared now? This present world can be dangerous for us. It is so easy to be seduced into living and thinking just like everyone around us. And God expects much, much better of us. When the world tomorrow starts, the people who survive the tribulation and day of the Lord will have been softened, but they will still have what was in their minds. The veil will be lifted and people will be teachable, but just think how much there'll be for them to learn and unlearn. It may be speculation as to the physical knowledge we will have and will not have in the world tomorrow. But I personally can't help but feel that almost everything we're learning today will have an application for us. We are among a handful of people who know what really comes after this present life. If we truly understand that the world tomorrow will be a place where physical people will be living and learning, there's plenty that we can do to prepare for that. Each and every day, just by the way we live our lives, the experience and knowledge we choose to gain or avoid we are preparing. I'd like to read two paragraphs from one of the quick links that I found on the members' website under What Will the Kingdom of God Mean for You? All these wonderful changes will occur because Jesus Christ will return as King of the whole earth. Yet the change in human nature will not be instantaneous. A world full of people will need to be taught how to live in peace. Jesus will use those who have shown they will always be faithful to him to teach others how to live without drugs, abuse, hatred, and fear. Everyone will need to be shown how to love others as family and friends, and how to obey the God who loves them. It says three times in Daniel 7 that the kingdom will be given to the saints of the Most High, those who in this life prove themselves faithful and obedient to God. You can become one of the teachers who will affect so many lives and do so much good if you learn to obey and faithfully follow God today. He can use you in God's government to help bring peace to this world. If we are to rule with Christ, we must remain steadfast to the very end. We must keep the vision of Christ returning to this earth to set up his kingdom. We must keep that vision in our minds. We must shift from thinking that this world and all that is in it is all that matters at this point. Without the vision that we could perish, no matter how long we've been a part of this church, without that vision, we might have difficulty making it. Whether we are privileged to be in the kingdom of God is at least partially up to us. If God is calling us, we have to respond. If we have already responded, we need to clean up our lives and turn from Satan's way and submit to God's way. The feast is a perfect time to remind ourselves that whatever we go through in this life, whatever we give up, we will be paid thousands of times over with what awaits us. The kingdom of God is a ruling family. And those who have become a part of that family are destined to rule with Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to rule over and teach God's wonderful way of life to billions of humans in the world tomorrow. But we can't rule or teach if we aren't there. Be there.